Well, I spoke too fast last week, thinking we would be finishing the study of the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and I didn't finish, but for sure, we have to finish this evening because there's only one rubric left. So remember, we have titled that letter, The Letter to the Faithful Church. And of the seven rubrics in that letter in Revelation chapter 3, only of the seven rubrics we usually study, only three occur in this letter. And it is those rubrics, remember, that we study are presentation, approval, disapproval, warning, recommendation, exhortation, and promise. And the four that occur in this letter are presentation, approval, exhortation, and promise. I thought that we were going to cover exhortation and promise last week, but we were not able to. And so last week, when we look at the exhortation and promise, we say in verses 10 to 13 of Revelation 3, we said that there were two factors to point out. The first one was that verse 10 is both an approval and a promise, because we covered it as approval. And remember, when we studied the approval, we say that there were certain things that the Lord said were reward because of their faithfulness. Okay, you are faithful. This is what the ramifications of that faithfulness would be. And one of these ramifications was in verse 10. But if you look at the phraseology in verse 10, it is also stated as a promise. So we are going to study it as a promise today. So that's one factor. The second factor is that the exhortation and the promise are intertwined. While verse 10 is a promise, verse 11 is an exhortation, verse 12 is a promise, and verse 13 is an exhortation. So they are intertwined. Now, let us read those verses that are for exhortation and promise. As with they are put there, the exhortation first that we studied last week, and we'll review that before we go to the promise, verses 11 and 13. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then for the promise, verses 10 and 12, that's what we'll see this evening. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, for the exhortation last week, we saw that there were three elements to it. The first one is, the first exhortation is hope. It's hope in the glorification that will have. Say, behold, I'm coming quickly. So Christ will come. We covered this. There are two stages in two main aspects in the works of Christ. His humiliation and his glorification. His humiliation contains two main works. His birth and his death. Okay? It was a virgin conception, okay? Virgin birth is a misnomer. Christ was born in the normal, natural way, just as I was born. If you didn't have a C-section, Christ was born the same way that you were. The conception was what was virgin, okay? But with the terminology that we have inherited, just as we say the sun goes down and the sun goes up, even though we know that the sun doesn't move, it's the earth that's moving, is the same thing with this concept of virgin birth. It's really the conception of Christ that was virgin, not the birth, okay? So the virgin birth and the vicarious atonement, they are the first of the stages of the works of Christ, that the humiliation stage. The glorification stage has three parts to it: the resurrection, that has already occurred, the ascension, that has already occurred, and the third one has not occurred yet, which is the second coming. So when the Lord says, "I am coming quickly," this is a statement of hope to the believer, because it is in the completion of our salvation occurs at the second coming of Christ. That's when we are transformed completely in His image. We are delivered from the presence of sin. Okay, when you are in the Lord's presence, which we'll see as the promise say, I mean, there is nowhere you are going to find sin. You are not going to find it looking at it in your eyes. You are not going to find it smelling it. You are not going to find it tasting it. You are not going to find it hearing it. You are not going to find it touching it. Sin, nowhere. It will be a completely spiritually sanitized environment. Okay? No sin at all. Isn't that wonderful? Okay? And that's why we'll be in an irreversible state. Okay? There is no way for us to come back to be the way we are now. Isn't that wonderful? So when the Lord says, "I'm coming quickly to the faithful," that is the hope of being completely delivered. Okay? The second exhortation is to hold fast in faithfulness. Say, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Keep on keeping on. And the third exhortation is to heed to the Holy Spirit. They say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what we covered last week. Now, let's go to the promise. We just read those passages. There are three aspects to the promise that the Lord uttered to the faithful church. Those verses 10 and 12, just as we have three aspects of the exhortation, there are three aspects of the promise as well. And those three aspects are perseverance, remembrance, and identity. That's what we are going to see, those three aspects. The promise of perseverance is in verse 10. He says it, "Because you have kept my command to persevere," you see it, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." If I were to put this in simple terms before I expound on it, it is this: because you kept my commandment to persevere, I will keep you to persevere. When temptations come and all those come, and it's beyond your limit, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to help you keep going and not fall. So this verse, however, is problematic, not in the promise itself, but in what the Lord says will occur. Some see the seven churches as seven stages of the history of the church. And if you see that, if you interpret those Revelation 2 and 3 in that manner, you will therefore interpret the expression "hour of trial" as a reference to the great tribulation to come. Now, we have studied five previous churches, and we have not seen any hermeneutical, that means any interpretation aspect in those five letters that gives evidence to support the claim that the seven churches represent seven stages of church history. So if those five churches, don't represent any stage of church history, the last two cannot. So therefore, we have to understand the reference to the hour of trial in its historical grammatical context. Taking the trial to mean what trials usually mean, and knowing the time during which John wrote the book of Revelation, the best explanation that the explanation that makes the best sense for the hour of trial expression is that the Roman persecution that intensified under Emperor Nero had expanded after Nero's death, under Emperor Domitian, around the AD after Christ. And John wrote maybe around 96. And that thing coming from Rome was making its path. And what the Lord is writing to that church in that rural area was probably that that persecution that is really carpeting the whole world, it's going to reach you too. Even though you are in a remote area, you've been safe there, away from all those big things happening in the big cities, it's going to reach you, and I will keep you from falling. The Apostle John was in Patmos, about 40 miles away on the island, 40, 45 miles away. He was in Patmos because of his testifying on Jesus Christ. So these believers in Philadelphia were faithful, and they would soon be tried. Just as they kept the word of the Lord, so shall the Lord keep them or assist them to persevere. Let me tell you this. When you are faithful, the Lord promises to keep you faithful. When you commit to be faithful, the Lord helps you get there. If you refuse the directions of the Lord, He cannot help you, because His directions are directions to help you be faithful. Jude has an interesting blessing at the end of his short epistle. In verses 24-25, he says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." You hear this? "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless." That means you have been victorious in bad times. "Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So the Lord is able to keep you from stumbling. We persevere in the faith because the Lord keeps us from stumbling. Faith says that we accept to comply with God's directions. In doing so, guess what the Lord does? He helps us get there, not on our own strength. But you have by faith, you have to comply and let Him do it instead of taking the reins of things. Now, verses 24-25 of Jude states the theology. But we do have history to back that up. You know, when the heart of a believer is sincere and in harmony with the Lord has a way of keeping that believer in perseverance and from stumbling. You have no idea what kind of trouble you would have fallen into had it not been that by faith you ask the Lord to keep you and persevere and guide you in the hour. When the Lord tells a disciple, "Do not let us fall into temptation," in the Lord's Prayer, what do you think He's saying? It's an acknowledgement by faith that the Lord is the one keeping you from stumbling. We have an example of that in Abimelech in Genesis 20. Abraham took refuge in the kingdom of Abimelech. And Abraham lied about his wife, saying that she was his sister rather than his wife. But the Lord prevented Abimelech from sinning. Abimelech could have taken her for himself. Ahimelech took her, but never did anything more. And but the Lord prevented Abimelech from touching her. And when the Lord came to Abimelech and said, "Hey, what you did is wrong," Abimelech defended himself before God on that basis. He said, "I did not know. The man told me it was his sister." And God explained that it is why he kept Abimelech from sinning against him. Verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 20 says, "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this, Lord." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." When you are acting in integrity, you just don't know what kind of trouble the Lord has spared you from. The Lord keep you from sinning against him, because that's your heart. In your walk of faith, that is exactly what you want to do. You don't want to trick things. You are not playing games with things. You are not in ruse with God. God will keep you from sinning. People who keep what God says, God keeps them in perseverance. And that is why he says, when that hour of trial comes, "I know your heart. I know I will keep you from sinning against me in that hour, from denying my name," as Peter did. That's the first promise, the promise of perseverance. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To know that as weak as we are, we read our Bible, we pray every day, we follow the direction of the Lord, he keeps us from stumbling. He keeps us from sinning against him. He keeps us persevering. What a blessing. The second promise is a promise of remembrance in verse 12. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." The Lord will make of the faithful a pillar in his temple. Now, this in itself doesn't appear to be attractive. Who wants to be opposed? Certainly, it is all symbolic. Okay? You are not going, it's not going to be like a Lot's wife. You just be transformed into a pillar of salt, you know? That's not what it's talking about here. We do not believe that the believers will be transformed into an obelisk, you know? We will evidently be transformed into the image of our Lord. That's attractive. But in what way does the Lord make the faithful a pillar in his presence? I believe it is in the same sense that of what pillars are for it is in the same sense of what pillars are for. And what are pillars are for? Remembrance. When you see a post or net standing and not holding anything, what it is there for? Remembrance. We have already seen that the Lord promised to other churches, the previous churches, that he will showcase the faithful the way that a person will display an expensive piece of jewelry by wearing it most visibly and most prominently. It is the same here. The pillar is there as a memorial rather than a support. It is the Lord praying and every watching to say, "This one was faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Remembrance. God remembers and God uses you as a point to remembrance. Can you imagine being the only faithful person in a church that is unfaithful They are saved people. They get into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord points you out, and everybody's looking. Andrew! Remembrance. Remembrance. The Lord does not, it's not, the pillar is there as a memorial. It's not there to support anything. The Lord does not need our help to support his work of salvation. You know, what can we carry? We cannot even carry ourselves. The Lord needs to help us from stumbling. What can we carry? The Lord does it all, from conception to glorification. But as we obey him faithfully and even sacrificially, he showcases the faithful. And this remembrance is distributive. He who overcomes means everyone who overcomes. There is, so to speak, enough material to make pillars of you in heaven, right? As many people as overcome, who persevere. So I'm going to help you persevere in that trial, and those who accept to persevere, who overcomes, guess what? Remembrance. Remembrance. The person who remains faithful despite the challenges of this Christian life, despite the trials that engulf the whole world, that faithful person will be remembered as a memorial to make people remember a remarkable person or a profoundly touching event. You know the George Washington obelisk in Washington, D.C.? Is that big, huge, what is it, 300 feet tall pillar? Okay. They've been decades. In fact, if you look at the pictures, because of it stopped and then they started over, the bricks are a different color, you know, going up, you know. So what is this there for? It is a memorial to what George Washington, to who George Washington was, to what George Washington did to liberate our nation from British rule. And likewise, the symbol of the pillar illustrates here what these people did on the earth. The faithful people are the true support to the house of God on earth. My friend, your faithfulness to the Lord, whether you are recognized or not while you are on earth, makes you the true support to the house of God at Robinson Baptist Church. Not that you do it, but the Lord does it through you. And the Lord will make you a focal point on that score in heaven. The apostles called John, James, and Cephas, they were called pillars. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul was writing, he says that after the Lord called him and he went and spent time in Arabia, about 3 years, learning the gospel directly from the Lord. They went to Jerusalem, and guess whom they went to talk to? They say, John, he says in this Galatians 2:9, James, Cephas, and John esteemed. And that verb is important. Esteemed or recognized as pillars. These men were so faithful. Despite all the persecution and all those things in Jerusalem, people recognized them as pillars. They saw them. And guess what? It was those pillars who told Barnabas and Saul, you go preach to the Gentiles, and we are going to continue the ministry of the Jews. You are a pillar on earth. You will be an obelisk in heaven. You will be an ornament to the glory of God, and it will be permanent. It will not be only for a festival. Permanently for eternity. It will be remembered. Isn't it worth it? For 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years on earth to just faithfully and sacrificially serve the Lord and persevere. And the Lord puts you for eternity as, hey, look at this brother. look at this sister. This is the Naaman treatment that you will receive in heaven. Or the Mordecai treatment that Naaman was parading him. This is when the king wants to honor someone, this is the kind of thing. Look at him, elevated. Now we have the third element of promise, is the promise of divine identity. The rest of the verse has the word name three times. And look at them as I read that part. I will write on him, this is the first one, the name of my God. The second one, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of from heaven, for my God. And he's the third one, and I write on him my new name. So you look at those three names, the name of my God, the name of God's city, and the name of the Lord, my new name. So the identity, the first element of identity that the Lord promises us is identity with the person of God. I will write on him the name of my God. The faithful believer will be identified as belonging to God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 applies this concept to the patriarchs with its eschatological meaning. Because those patriarchs gave greater value to God than to the promise of the land. We read in Hebrews 11, 16, but now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be named, to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, city is also linked with God being named their God, as we see in Revelation. In their faith and faithfulness, the patriarchs desired, pursued, set their aim on a country that was not earthly. They lived on earth, but for heaven. And this earth was not their own. They were just passing by. This earth was their pilgrimage. Therefore, God is not ashamed to identify himself as their God. As a proof, he prepared for them a city where they will associate with God forever. It's like that 19-year-old who just won the U.S. Open. And is that proud father? That's my daughter. I am not ashamed to be called her dad. He didn't steal it like Shaquille O'Neal's dad after he became famous when his dad came to to cash out. And he said, where have you been the whole time? Okay. But that his dad also, and she, her dad has been involved in her life, and it seems they are believers, praise God. God, that's the same as a pillar, showcasing. The Lord telling you, that's my child. That's my servant. I'm so proud. The same promise is made to these faithful believers in Philadelphia. God will proudly identify them as belonging to him, as they're having him as their God, as bearing his last name. You bear my name. They identify as such on earth, God will display it in heaven. What a wonderful promise. The second one is identity with the presence of God. He says, I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Now, we will study the concept of the New Jerusalem toward the end of the book of Revelation, where it is described in detail. But as a precursor to that, let me say that the difficulty in the book of Revelation, when you are studying, the difficulty is to know when something is literal or symbolic. There are so many images. The pillar is an image, okay? We are not going to be transformed into material, all right? And it is easy to understand that being a pillar in the temple of God is symbolic. But it is not that easy to interpret the New Jerusalem, whether it is a place or simply God's glorious presence. If it is a place, whether it is a place to interpret the New Testament, whether it is a place or simply God's glorious presence, it is at least God's glorious presence. If it is not a place, it is at least God's glorious presence. So we will see it as the least of its denominator here, God's glorious presence at the very least, right? So if you ask me where I live, I will give you an address. And I'll have Hans and Miguel Bernard. Okay? It bears our name. We own that piece of property. We have a house on it. We can put our name on the mailbox in front if we want to. We can put our name all over the property if we want to. On the door, inside the house, in our bedroom. We can put it in a book that you can look at and say, Hans Nigel Bernard, such and such address. When our children were home, we gave them the privilege of putting their name there too, temporarily, until they go out. Okay, until they get their own to put their own name there. That's where my presence and my wife's presence is. That's our home. In fact, protected by the Constitution, that even the whole army of the United States doesn't have a right of what you call unreasonable search and seizure. If you were to come, even you are the whole United States military, I'll ask you, where's your warrant? It's only if I'm suspicious of doing something wrong that you can come with a warrant in that place. So my children go to school, they ask, where do you live? And they give the address of my house, because I grant them the privilege to have that name there. Imagine in this case for us. Imagine for us. We will be bearing the name of God's city. If someone tells you in heaven, where do you live? We give the address of where God resides. We live in the presence of God. That will be our new address forever. We will be identified as having rights and privilege to belong in the presence of God. What a promise. Isn't that worth it for us to be faithful on earth? I can go and give you my card. And you say, ooh. Man, you mean you live where God lives? Yeah. Yeah, that's the presence of God. Imagine, if I were you to give you a card, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, you would look at me, you would say, nah, only Hunter Biden lives there. No. Yeah. But that's what it's saying. Not only do you bear God's name as God's servant child, just as Evody, Abigail, and Paul, they had that last name, Bernard. They will bear my name, but they will also dwell in the presence of God. And that is not all. Look at this. They will also identify with the personality of God, and I will write on him my new name. This new name will not be a new name that the Lord Jesus Christ has as a name for Jesus Christ. This is the new name that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the believer. You remember it says that we'll each have a rock with a new name that nobody else knows? We will be transformed into his image. we will have a completely new persona, which is a divine persona, a divine personality. The personality or persona of Christ. We will be transformed into his image. And we'll have that name to mark it out. So as you look at it, and you can see the features on Paul, on Evody, and on Abigail of the two parents. Being a small congregation is not necessarily a virtue. Being a mega church is not necessarily a fault. What counts is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the word of God makes the difference between the sheep and the goat. When we are faithful in difficult circumstances, great indeed is that faithfulness before God. You know, Christ affirmed in many instances that these believers in that small town of Philadelphia were faithful. He said it so many times. And through the centuries, the people of God have endured trials after trials, persecution after persecution. Kingdoms have fallen, but the church remains today. It remains not because of those who abandoned. No. The church we stand today because God kept the faithful from stumbling. The church stands today because of people like you. And our vision today should be the same. What God requires of the steward is that the steward be found faithful. It was that way then, and that's the principle today, to be found faithful. The believers in Philadelphia were found faithful. So let us likewise keep on keeping on till the end to receive the same recognition. The promise of perseverance, the promise of remembrance, the promise of a divine identity. Wow, what great promises the Lord gives us for simply following his directions. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the time we can spend in prayer. Thank you for the faithful who are here this evening. And we pray, Father, that we'll be encouraged to keep on keeping on, knowing that if we commit by faith to follow your directives, you do keep us from stumbling. You do keep us from sinning against you. And I pray, Father, you will keep us in your embrace that way every single day, that we may not stumble, that we may not sin against you. Help us not to play tricks and games, thinking that somehow we can circumvent things, appear to be faithful when in our hearts and in secret we are not. But help us to be genuinely faithful, because these are the people that the Lord keeps from stumbling. Glorify your name and magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.